That being said, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, and we'll consider, I have a message that I'd like to bring today based on the book of Acts, chapter 16. And this is when the Apostle Paul and those with him went to the city of Philippi and preached. And so we're actually going to just read through the chapter, and then there's a really wants to focus on what's in verse 29 through 31. But let's look at Acts chapter 16. Luke writes this, and Luke was with Paul. You'll notice the "we" sections in here. Luke was there when these things occurred. And he says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra," that is Paul. "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. That when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." That would be Asia Minor today, we would call that. Or Turkey. That's the area being referenced there. Verse 7. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out at that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. Gracious God, we pray you bless us now as we consider your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. This passage, I want to read it in context so you'd understand when the Philippian jailer was asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? His question didn't come out of the blue. They'd been singing hymns and probably he fell asleep to their singing, I would imagine. So there was content to what he's asking. It wasn't just out of the blue. And their answer, in one sense, corrects his question. Because he asked, what must I do? And they let him know it's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of what someone else has done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they tell him, and you will be saved. So as we look at this, we're concerned with what happened in Philippi. Well, they come there, and first they're speaking to Lydia and the ladies that were gathered by the river. There was no synagogue established there, and so they go there and they speak the word of God to them. They tell them the gospel, and we're told that this Lydia, in verse 14, she was a certain woman, a businesswoman, a seller of purple, that is purple dyes, from the city of Thyatira, which in ancient time was known for that, who worshipped God. So she was a believer. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's an interesting phrase. It's not been lost on many through the centuries. So often we hear people say today, oh, you need to open your heart. I remember as a young man when I began reading the Bible and going to church, I'd never read that I had to open my heart, but people would say, well, Jesus is knocking on the door, you have to open your heart. And I was like, where's the doorknob? I'd love to open my heart to Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, the Lord opens the heart. That means he gave her grace to listen. She listened to what Paul was saying when he talked about the Lord Jesus coming and dying for sinners and rising again from the dead. And God was at work in her in that regard. And her and her household believed, or she believed, and then her family was baptized. She had servants and probably children with her. And it doesn't mention that she was married. She may have been a widow. We're not told the details of that. But she became a believer, and then she asked, she was obviously pretty well off, and so she had a nice house, and so she said, come stay at my place. You know, she had guest rooms and such. And so she came. And so she persuaded us, Luke says. He was with them there. And so now he goes on and talks about this young girl in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So they're going to prayer, probably again by the riverside where the ladies gathered, and now that the men would be there also. And so as they go to this place of prayer, there's a slave girl there, and Luke lets us know she was possessed. She had a spirit in her. Literally, it was a spirit of divination. The Greek is literally a spirit of python. Okay, well, we go, wait a minute, that's a snake, right? Well, that's just the Greeks understood that as divination. That name was given to the snake, the python. But it's a kind of a scary terminology, even back in the first century. But she met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Okay, we would just say simply she was demon-possessed and could predict the future up to a point. You know, sometimes people have gone to fortune tellers and they go, what they told me really came about. And it's like, yeah, but who brought it about after they told you? Okay. The Bible tells us to stay away from things like that. If you want to know your future, then read God's Word. But she followed us, Luke says. This girl followed Paul and us, so Luke is still there, and cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, our English Bibles are good, and they're correct, but there is one little thing that's different in the original Greek of this passage. First of all, it is correct, she said, of the Most High God. Unfortunately, that was a phrase that the Greeks understood applying to Zeus, the head of their pantheon. So she's not saying it's the Lord God of Israel or the Lord God of Abraham. She's saying the Most High God. So that was like, so Greek would go, okay, fine, these guys are servants of Zeus or something. What's the deal here? They wouldn't have known. So it's a little, you know, typical the way the devil works. It's tricky. There's, you know, two sides. You know, it's like the Greek gods were known, which Paul tells us are really demons, but they were known for deception. Like the one fellow that asked if he could live forever in Apollos, granted him his wishes is in Greek mythology, and he would live forever. But he found out later the guy never asked not to grow old. So he lived, you know, supposedly forever for a long time, but he continued to age. And so it's like, oh, that'd be like a, you know, a horrible curse. It's like, yeah, they weren't to be trusted. They like, you know, the idea that these demonic tricks. But this girl is possessed of a spirit of divination. She says, they proclaim to us, they're servants of the Most High God. And then in the original, the word "the" is actually not there. It's they're not proclaiming the way of salvation. Literally in the Greek, it's they're proclaiming to us a way of salvation. So how convenient, you know? It's like, oh, they're nice guys, and they'll tell you something, a way of salvation. And Paul got annoyed by it. First of all, when it says she followed us, it cried out, saying. So they're trying to talk to people, and this girl's standing there yelling this. We cry out doesn't mean that she said it softly. It means she was yelling it. Okay, she was constantly. Can you imagine that? You know, you go out your door, you're going to go somewhere, and this girl starts following you and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to us the way of salvation." It's like the first couple of times, Paul and the others that were with him probably thought, "Oh, this is interesting. What's this about?" And as they go through the day, and she's following them everywhere they go, and she keeps shouting this out. Eventually, Paul gets annoyed because, first of all, God's not going to be praised by demons, all right? And the gospel's not being going to be proclaimed on that basis. Secondly, though, just on the basis of things that'll get to you, you know, Paul was a man, and he was very patient, and he doesn't do anything mean to this girl. He delivers her from being demon-possessed. But it says Paul became greatly annoyed after, note this, for many days. Okay, this is going on for a while, so we can't accuse Paul of being impatient. But he was annoyed. It doesn't say got angry, it just said he was annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So Paul cast this demon out of this girl in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, and he came out that very hour. So this young girl, we're not told too much about her, but she no longer has the ability to predict the future. But you can also be sure that whatever compulsion she was experiencing by this demon having her follow Paul around and cry out, that was gone. And I'd like to think that she probably became a believer after this. At least she had experienced God's power in helping her. Because the idea of being demon-possessed, and also she was a slave girl. People were owning her and making money off of her by this horrible thing she was experiencing. It doesn't say she followed Paul around voluntarily, that she wanted to be doing this. So Paul delivered her from this demon influence. But again, now note verse 19. It was soon discovered that she had lost her ability to predict the future. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, and that's what they were concerned about. Not like, oh, is she okay? That's not what they were worried about. It was money. You know, like I've said before, at the Reformation, it wasn't what got Luther into trouble. Wasn't that he touched the Pope's crown, as some have said, you know, because he, you know, accused the Pope of being the Antichrist and a plague. But it said it wasn't that he touched the Pope's crown. It was that he touched the monks' bellies, the mendicant monks that went around begging. When Luther's preaching put a stop to their nefarious schemes of trying to sell the forgiveness of sins and things like that, then they went after him with vengeance. But the Lord delivered him. But here we see Her master saw that the hope of their prophet was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they're going to use the civil magistrate now to get rid of these guys. And notice here, Luke is describing it, but apparently they left Luke alone. This was just, they focused on Paul and Silas, the two that were, they would probably consider the ringleaders. Because Paul actually was the one who had cast out the demon, so they wanted to punish him. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Really? What have they done? They've been preaching the gospel, they baptized Lydia's household, and they cast a demon out of a poor, afflicted young lady. But now these, you know, and it's funny because usually this is true in politics. We see this today. You listen to what generally liberals, when they are accusing conservatives of something, and I suppose it goes both ways, okay, but generally when you hear liberals accusing conservatives of something, it's usually exactly what the liberals are doing themselves, okay? And so they're saying here, we see a fine goes back to ancient times, the human nature is still the same. So they say, "These men being Jews," no, they want to bring that up, so let's use a little anti-Semitism here. Let's go after their race and their ethnicity. They're Jews, and they exceedingly trouble our city. Well, what they didn't bother to find out, they found out later, Paul and Silas both were Roman citizens. Now, you notice the narrative how the magistrates later are going to be very much afraid. Because if you arrested a Roman citizen, you could do that. Roman people who had citizenship got into trouble sometimes. But if you beat them or mistreated them, you, as a magistrate or as a soldier or as an officer of the magistrate, you could be put to death. And that happened not a whole lot, because generally once someone knew someone was a Roman citizen, it was hands off until they get a fair trial. So they don't ask if these men are Roman citizens. They know, okay, these guys have been going down to that Jewish prayer meeting, so we can use that to stir up hatred against them. So they say, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our cities, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So they want to use, hey, you know, we're citizens. Now, it is true, Philippi, by the way, was a Roman colony. We read that in this section. If you're familiar with your history of the Roman Empire, you know that after Julius Caesar had been assassinated, there was a civil war in the Roman Empire between those who assassinated him, Brutus and his fellows, and then Caesar's nephew, Octavius, who later becomes Caesar Augustus when the New Testament opens, the one that called for a census to be taken. So you had Caesar Augustus, or Octavius, on one side, with him was Mark Antony, and then you had Brutus and the other fellows that were there. And there was a big civil war, and it was took a lot of place in the Roman Empire. And one big, big battle that was fought, the final battle, where Brutus and the other conspirators were killed, and their army was routed, but also given the opportunity to change sides, because there was a lot of them. They didn't want to kill them all. But those who had fought in that war were granted citizenship, if you were a soldier, and they were given land right outside and around the city that became by really using and abusing this poor young girl. Okay, so they tell them that to get everybody stirred up. The only ones stirring up trouble in this city were her masters, the fellows that had owned this girl, that they had a shared interest in this slave girl, because they apparently were making a lot of money off of her. So they're accusing Paul and Silas of doing exactly what they're doing, and that is troubling the city. They're stirring up trouble. And it was successful to a point. Verse 22, we read, "Then the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrates tore off their clothes," public humiliation, "and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they beat them soundly. They threw them into the prison." And that's, you know, Luke is using descriptive language here. They weren't led to the prison. They threw them. They dragged them and threw them into the prison. Commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So the jailer's there. All of a sudden the crowd comes. They've got these two fellows that have been beaten bloody. They throw them into the jail. They say, "You make sure these guys don't get..." He doesn't necessarily know what they've done. Someone might have told him, and he said, "Oh, these guys are causing all kinds of trouble in the city." He doesn't know what they've done. And so in verse 24, we're told, "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." He figured these guys must be notorious criminals, so So I need to make sure they stay secured. So he puts them in, locks their feet up in the stocks. Not a comfortable way. But note here, Paul's and Silas' response, that we're told at midnight, so they've been there for a few hours, verse 25, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, the idea of praying, they were probably praying out loud. And they were singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. And so they were singing God's praises. These guys had just been beaten, bloody, thrown into a prison unjustly. And what are they doing? Are they sitting in there, you know, cussing and cursing the people who had done this? And are they praying for God's vengeance to fall on anyone who's been mean to them? Doesn't seem that way, because they're singing God's praises. They, you know, like it's been said, when Paul went to a new city, he generally checked out the prison for the jail first, because he knew that's where he was going to probably end up being. Doesn't say that in the Bible, but you know, some have said as many times as Paul got thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, it's not hard to think that, yeah, maybe he did make some kind of inquiry. But here, he found out firsthand. So they throw him in, the guard locks him up, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns and praying to God. They're not going to allow their adverse circumstances to determine who they are and what they do. Things were really bad for them right now. They've been beaten, condemned, humiliated. There are Christians now in this city. Lydia's been baptized, and her family, and undoubtedly others. And as they're there, that means also if they start persecuting Paul and Silas, as they've done, it means the people that are associated with them could be in a difficult situation also. And I do believe Paul has a concern for the other Christians that were there. So here, they're in prison, but they're praising God. Everything that's happened is totally out of their control. They didn't go there to get thrown into prison. They didn't plan when they got up that morning to get beaten and to be treated unjustly. They're trying to serve God and encourage people and tell them the gospel. But the prisoners are listening to them. And suddenly, Luke tells us, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. So there's an earthquake. And now we say, well, that's just natural phenomena. Yes, and apparently it jarred all the cell doors open. But also all of everyone's chains came loose. That's not just a natural phenomenon there. Their chains were loosened. And so Paul and Silas are no longer in the stocks. All the other prisoners, and we're not told how many there were. You know, there could have been 50. There could have been 3 other prisoners. Luke doesn't tell us. But there were other prisoners there because they were listening to them. And all of a sudden, all the prison doors are open and all their chains fall off. And the keeper of the prison, you know, he's never named in this passage. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, you know, he wakes up, he's asleep. It's midnight. The guy's tired. He's sleeping. It doesn't say he was the only guard, but he was asleep. Doesn't necessarily mean he was being derelict in his duty as a guard. But he wakes up and he quickly sees all the prison doors are opened. And great, everybody's fled. While I was asleep, the place emptied itself out. So all the prisoners have fled out. He drew his sword and was about to kill him. The reason why in the Roman Empire, if you were charged with guarding prisoners and they escaped, you got put to death. And he knew that, and he didn't want to have to go through that. So he draws his sword out, and he was about to kill himself. This fellow's in absolute despair. He's like, what's going to happen? So he figures, well, if I kill myself, maybe my family will be spared or something. We're not told all his inner thoughts, just knew that made a conclusion and was getting ready to end his life. But Paul apparently could see what was going on. Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Nobody had left. The other prisoners, however many they were, stayed put. They didn't go running out. They themselves weren't sure what was going on, undoubtedly. So Paul says, we're all here. They could see him, so he calls for a light. That tells us there were others with him. And he came in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He realizes there's things going on here that are no way I can explain them. And he's recognizing whoever these men are, they're not criminals like I've been told. Just from observing them that little bit of time, he had concluded that these men weren't what I've been told. They're not evil men. So he comes in, and we're told he gets Paul and Silas. He brought them out. So So he brings him out of the inner prison and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that's a good question. It's kind of on a bad foundation at one point, because salvation doesn't come about because of something we do. It comes about because of something that's done for us. But Paul and Silas don't mince words with him, and they don't argue with him and say, "Oh, well, that's a bad, you didn't ask your question correctly." They understand what he's asking. He's asking, "What? How can I be saved?" So they answer the question that he was trying to ask, and they say, "You want to know how to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, they don't say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and comply with a whole bunch of rituals." They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and they don't say, "And you will save yourself." They say, "And you will be saved." It's a passive verb in the original, meaning something will be done for you that you need. So, when he wanted to know, "What must I do?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean believe on the Jesus of your imagination. It means believe on the one that is real and the one revealed in Scripture. So then we're told, then they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all who were in his house. And that tells us they said that to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Then they told him who Jesus was. You know, Paul said to the Romans when he wrote a letter to them that faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10 tells us that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? I've mentioned this before, that, you know, if someone says, "I love, I love, I love," we'd go, "That's great." We would, though, at a certain point say, "What do you love?" And if they said, "Oh, nothing in particular, I just love," you go, "Maybe you don't really love anything, because if you can't name the object of your love, something's wrong." Okay? When we love someone or something, all right? So, and we, that's not hard to figure out. But boy, people get a free ride when they go, "I believe." We go, "Oh, that's great." There's a certain point, I mean, you know, we don't always be confrontative, but it's okay, particularly toward ourselves, first and foremost, when someone says, or we say, "I believe," it's okay to ask, "What do you believe?" And sometimes even when they say, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ," it's like, "Okay, what exactly do you believe about Jesus?" Because Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, remember, he was worried. He said, "I worry about you that you'll believe in another Jesus." Because there's some pretty scary explanations as to who Jesus was out there. And then someone says, "Well, I believe in Jesus." Okay, what do you believe? You know, the Bible tells us who he is and what he did and what he had to say. And so, the same way that love has to have an object, faith has to have an object also. And that's why they didn't just say, "Believe and you'll be saved." Okay, some evangelicals today would like it that way. Just believe, have a nice feeling in your heart when you hear the things about God, and everything will be fine. That's not what they said. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, this could be translated, "Trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word Christ is the Greek for the Messiah, Mashiach, and Jesus is Jesus' name at birth as to his humanity. Lord, though, takes it up a bit, doesn't it? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is appointed by the Father to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who does rule over the nations, and who's now exalted to the Father's right hand and seated in heaven, awaiting till the day comes when he comes back in glory, and all the dead will be raised, and the judgment will happen. And he will be declared then Lord, as it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, when they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," there's content in that. They're talking about believe on the real Jesus, not one, you know, that this girl was talking about, you know, some a way of salvation. Believe on the one. And by the way, as you know, the name Jesus comes from Hebrew Yeshua, which means salvation. His name, you know, as they told his father Joseph, his adopted father, that you shall call his name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he's given the name of salvation. It's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua, or Yehoshua, it can also be pronounced or spelled. And so they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and as Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they spoke the word of God to him. So they added content, you might say. You want to know who Jesus is? Here's who he is. Then they told him. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they told his family these things. And he took them, that is, the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And so they've been beaten and they've been thrown into prison without any care. And they apparently, instead of washed their stripes, they were bleeding, they were hurt. So he comes and takes care of them. He ministers to them. He realized what was done to them wasn't right. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so his whole family now is baptized, I believe, probably by pouring or sprinkling. But they received baptism. There's nothing here says they had to go down to the river. But that's a whole other topic for another day. But they were baptized. So there he washes their stripes, and then probably not the water they used to wash the stripes, but water nearby was used. And he and his whole family, because God establishes his covenant with household. Remember, what had they said to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. God establishes his covenant with families. Okay, and that doesn't mean that when we baptize our children that, oh, we don't need to worry now. No, we teach them the gospel. We tell them, you belong to the Lord. You're part of his visible people. You need to make sure that that covenant that God has allowed you to be part of externally is, becomes internal, that you become believers, that you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Okay, but his whole family is baptized. And it says, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And actually, the believing there points to the jailer, but his household, you know, the purpose of baptizing families is that everybody becomes a believer. All right? So they're baptized and they all believe, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And when it was day now, the next day arrives, and the magistrates send the officers saying, let these men go. So the magistrates there, oh, by the way, remember those guys we beat bloody and threw into the innermost prison and told the jailer to, you know what? They didn't really do that much. Let's go tell them they can go now. Paul's a little different than some Christians, isn't he? Some go, oh, thank you so much for letting me go now. You know, he doesn't do that. Paul stands on his civil rights. He's a citizen. He knows these guys are in big trouble because of what they did. And he lets them know it. Some say, isn't Paul being a little vindictive? No, beloved. Paul is looking out for the other Christians in that city. Because he's going to let these magistrates know, here's what you've done. I now have your life in my hand. You didn't think very highly of me, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to make things right yourself. So they say, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison, and by the way, he may be mentioned, you know, there is a book in the New Testament called Philippians. There's an epistle that Paul later wrote to the church, and he names a whole lot of people in there. The jailer may be one of those people, but Luke doesn't single him out here. Okay? Later on, we meet somebody, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere who will say, oh, well, I think it's this name or that name, whatever. But we're not told, so we'll just go with what the scripture says, the keeper of the prison. That's a good enough name for us. So he reported these words to Paul. So he gets the word, he gets somebody comes and says, hey, the master said, you can let those guys go. Okay, they didn't really do anything. And so he's happy. He's like, this is great, you know, because he's really appreciating Paul and Silas for, you know, their kindness. He's had them in his home. He's taking care of them. They spoke the word of God. They just baptized this guy. So he's really excited. And he goes, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. This is great news. You can go free now. They've allowed you to go out of here. Yeah, he got to learn something not only about Jesus, he learned something about Paul, didn't he? But Paul said to them, and note that, them, that means the jailer was there with other representatives. He says, they have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. This was news. It struck in their hearts and minds. What? You're Roman citizens? You beat a Roman citizen, if he hasn't had a trial, you start punishing him, you can be put to death. By the way, that's not an obscure law. Anyone in the Roman Empire knew that. That citizenship wasn't just given out by being born in the Roman Empire. It was granted. Alright, and so Paul's later, if you remember in Jerusalem, he tells the centurion there when he was arrested in Jerusalem later, when he said, the soldier says to him, he says, I bought my freedom. You could purchase it. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. So that tells us that Paul's father was a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, you could pass that on to your children. And some believe that when Paul was from Tarsus, it's very possible that he had served in the Roman army, and that's why he'd been granted citizenship. We're not told. But here, Paul says, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now that they put us out secretly, They tore our clothes off and they beat us in public as if we were the most wicked men that they ever encountered. They humiliated us publicly and now they want to just let us go. There is a time to turn the other cheek. Jesus himself said that. He said, if somebody slaps you on your cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, those are minor personal offenses committed against you. That's not someone trying to kill you or your family, or someone with a complete miscarriage of justice trying to destroy you. So if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. If someone's trying to kill you or your family, then you need to defend yourself. All right. Some people have gotten that so wrong. I've heard people say, well, if I had people break into my house and they were going to harm my wife and kill my family, I would just have to let them. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Okay? But they get this idea because they've taken a verse out of context and made it the universal truth. If someone slaps you on the cheek, it might happen. Okay? Somebody might come up and just pop you in the jaw. All right, well, you're going to live through that. It was stupid what they did. Jesus says you don't need to react to every offense. Learn to turn the other cheek. Sometimes it's verbal attacks. Learn to just turn the other cheek. But if it's something that really is serious and is attempting to take your life or cause you permanent bodily harm or your family, then you can speak up. And you don't need to just, you know, pretend like it's nothing. Okay? Learn to distinguish the difference. All right? Don't be harsh when it's a minor thing. Okay? So they say this. Paul says they've condemned us, they've beaten us, and we're uncondemned. We never had a trial. And now they want to come and just secretly get rid of us, as if we're supposed to slink away, because we're such bad people. Paul says, no, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. So they want us to leave, they better come talk to us. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And when it says they were afraid, that's kind of like almost an understatement. They had to have been terrified because, what have we done? It's like, didn't you ask him if they were Roman citizens? No, I thought you'd ask him. No, I didn't ask him. No, et cetera. All of a sudden they realize, we are in jeopardy of our lives now. This guy, Paul and Silas, these two guys, our lives are in their hands. So they tell him, by the way, Paul and Silas, they say, you come down and talk to them. They're not going to leave quietly. So they did. So they came down and pleaded with them and brought them out. So they come and they're super nice now. Super nice. And they bring them out and they ask them, could you depart from our city? We'd appreciate it maybe because there are people here that are going to try to cause you trouble and we don't want you guys to have any more trouble. So they asked them nicely. So they went out of the prison. They didn't slink away. They went to the house of Lydia. They just go to Lydia's house. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them. I'm sure that, now notice, brethren, there's other believers there now besides just Lydia and her family. There's also the Philippian jailer. I'm not sure who all was there at Lydia's. If they told him, hey, we're going to go see Lydia first. If you want to go there, we'll say goodbye to everybody. So they went, and they didn't act like criminals slinking away. They acted like Roman citizens who had civil rights. And so they go there, they encourage them, and then they departed. By doing this, by Paul standing up to these wicked magistrates or ignorant magistrates, they made sure that the church was protected. Because when Paul and Silas left, the master, they could subsequently report us. It's like, well, let's just be nice. Well, they got a lot of friends here. Yeah, those Jews that are now Christians. Yeah, I heard about that. Maybe we should share. No, we're not going to hurt them. We're going to leave them alone. Okay, why? That's Paul and Silas. They're nice guys. They're good guys. They were gentle. They were kind to us. Let's be nice to their friends, because if we're mean to them and word gets back to Paul, he could just go talk to the Roman authorities and say, oh, by the way, did you know here's what happened when I was in Philippi? You might want to look into it. So the magistrates are going to make sure that the Christians are protected. So here we see a good example of someone standing on their civil rights for the sake of others. And that's really what's going on here. So we learn a lot from this, but the main thing we see that in that question, what must I do to be saved? We find that statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him. That's what that means. Just trust Him as who He is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house, and your family. And funny, we see that fulfilled in just a few short minutes or hours here in this narrative. God keeps His word. He can be trusted. So anyway, that's Acts chapter 16. I just wanted us to go through that, take a look at this to encourage us. So we live in a time when our civil rights are often threatened and we're not sure what to do. I just saw a thing this morning, if you're familiar with the pastor up in Canada that was trying to stand up to some of the draconian measures. They just arrested him for not allowing health inspectors into his church. And there's been other pastors arrested in Canada, and someone said it could happen here. We need to learn what our civil rights are and stand on them, because there are people that would like to shut down churches and prevent people from gathering for worship. So we need to know what our civil rights are, and I say not be jerks about it, but to be firm, for the, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of our families and for Christ's church. And we need to uphold those who are being persecuted, wherever they are, in our prayers and ask God to turn the hearts of the civil magistrates. Here we see it happen through interesting means. And that God's people would be able to gather and live their lives unmolested without being harmed or persecuted. So that's today's sermon. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will be with your people wherever they are. We thank you for working in the lives of your saints in years past, Lord, centuries past, Lord. The narrative we read happened so long ago, and yet it comes across quite fresh for us today. We thank you, Lord, for the work you did in Paul and Silas and for Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their families. We thank you for the work you're doing in us and in our families. We ask you to bless us now and help us, Lord, to know when to turn the other cheek or when to stand on our civil rights, Lord, for your glory's sake. And we thank you for the freedoms that we have, and help us to understand that they come from you, and so that we would not take them lightly, and that we'd also never be found abusing the civil rights of others. That we would show respect to all those that we come in contact with, Lord, so that we might speak your word to them and tell them of the hope that's to be found through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.